Last time I preached in the evening, I concluded our series in the book of Malachi. For the next few weeks, it was in the book of Micah. Still get those switched. For the next few months, as I preach in the evenings, I've decided to begin going through some of the Psalms, more specifically, the Psalms of Ascent. Psalm 120 through Psalm 134 are each labeled a song of ascent at the beginning, and various explanations have been offered about what this means, but the most likely explanation is that these psalms were associated with going up to Jerusalem for worship, especially in connection to Israel's special annual festivals and feasts. And so with that in mind, we come now to the first psalm in this set, a psalm that we've prayed together already, but now we will hear once more Psalm 120. So please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this evening. A song of ascents. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I called to Yahweh, and he answered me. Deliver me, O Yahweh, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals from the broom tree. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. This is the word of the Lord. As we dig a bit more deeply into this text this evening, I want to consider three questions. First, what is the distress that's being described here? Second, how are we called to respond to that sort of distress? And then third, how are we assured that God will respond to it? So what is the distress? How should we respond? And then how will God respond? First then, what is the distress that this psalm is focused on? The psalm begins in verse 1, in my distress I called to Yahweh. What is it that the psalmist is distressed about? And we get an answer in verse 2. Deliver me, O Yahweh, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. The distress that the psalmist faces is slander. That's what's in view as he laments about being afflicted by lying lips and a deceitful tongue. And if you've faced slander on a personal level, then you know how distressing it can be. It hurts. It's painful. It can wreak havoc on all kinds of relationships. It's a cause of suffering and distress. And this psalm certainly has a lot to say about how we are to respond to such personal slander. But actually, more specifically, the kind of slander that the psalmist is enduring is a more specific type than that. It's more specifically slander from unbelievers. And not from unbelieving sojourners who are within Israel, but rather from unbelievers who make up the dominant culture around the psalmist. We see in verse 5 that this psalm seems to be written by someone living far from Israel. And one likely explanation is that it was written during the time of exile, when God dispersed his people throughout the surrounding nations. Meshech was probably a land on the edge of the Black Sea, to the far north of Israel. Kedar was in the Arabian Desert, to the southeast of Israel. These two places were so far apart that it's unlikely that one person lived in both. Instead, it's likely that in this verse, the psalmist isn't specifying exactly which people he himself is living among, but rather the combination of Meshech and Kedar is meant to summarize the Gentile world into which God's people have been dispersed in the exile. And so, far from the security of being in Israel in a time of faithfulness, where faithful believers might dominate the culture and might correct any slander from unbelievers, the psalmist is writing in a place where unbelievers dominate the culture and the community he lives in. And as he points out to us, it's not just any kind of unbelievers who dominate the culture and community, but it's unbelievers who have hostility towards faithful Israelites for their faith and for their faithfulness. It's the kind of unbelievers who hate peace, as we read in verse 6, and who desire war with faithful believers, as we read in verse 7. And it's unbelievers who will go to war in the form of slanderous persecution of believers around them. And the psalmist appears to be one such victim. And maybe that's something that you've experienced personally. Maybe a neighbor or a coworker or a family member or your boss or an acquaintance or someone else has slandered you not just in some generic way, but because of something related to your faith. They've taken some aspect of your discipleship, one of the ways that you're trying to be faithful to Jesus, and they've twisted it and spoken about it in a way that's false and that misleads others in order to hurt you. They have in some way used it against you. Is that something that you have experienced yourself? Or maybe for you it's more indirect. Maybe another Christian you know and love has experienced such things. Or maybe you've experienced this more at a broad cultural level. There are plenty of people out there, writers and speakers, influencers and politicians, who speak ill of Christians, who slander those who are following Jesus, and who spread their slander in some public way. That, too, is a form of slander for our faith that can cause us distress. But then even more significant than that are our brothers and sisters around the world whose lives can be ruined by slander for their faith. Maybe leaving the dominant faith of their country or community to become a Christian is against the law there. Or if not against the law, maybe it will lead to all sorts of family and social consequences for them. And those persecutions, whatever specific form they may take, they're usually rooted in some sort of slander about what it means to follow Jesus. It's rooted in one way or another in lying lips and deceitful tongues, speaking falsehood about our Lord and about those who follow him. Slanderous persecution can be a matter of life or death for our brothers and sisters in some parts of the world. And so whether it's in our personal life or for our personal faith, whether it's words spoken against Christians in our cultural context or words spoken and threatening our brothers and sisters around the world, what's in view here in this psalm is slanderous persecution. That's the distress that's in view in verse 1. That's the answer to our first question. That leads us then to our second question: how are we called on to respond? Because we need to remind ourselves, this psalm does more than express one person's experience of slanderous persecution. It's also meant to be a model for us to imitate. Remember, the psalms are not a private prayer journal of other people that we just get to look over and read and reflect on their experiences. But the psalms are the public hymnal of Israel. So while the psalmist may be describing his own experience, he wasn't only providing an autobiographical poem, but he was writing a hymn to help other believing Israelites to better understand their own experiences in life and to know how they should respond to them. And so while the psalm is certainly expressive, it's not merely expressive. It's meant to be instructive, to model for us how we should pray, how we should sing, how we should relate to God, how we should live the Christian life. In that way, Psalm 120 models for us a specific set of responses to slanderous persecution. And as it calls us to those responses, it also is implicitly calling us away from other responses that we may be tempted towards in such situations. And so as we consider this psalm, I want to consider five pairs of temptations and callings, five things that we are tempted to do when we're slandered, five things this psalm calls us to do instead in such situations. The first thing then for us to consider, I think, in how we respond to slander is that we are tempted to minimize such things, but the psalmist shows us that we're called on instead to acknowledge these struggles and the pain that they cause us to the Lord. Where we are tempted to minimize, the psalmist calls us to acknowledge. We can be tempted at times to think that a truly spiritual response to being slandered would be stoic indifference and a denial that it affects us at all. But interestingly, that's not what the psalmist models for us here. Instead, the psalmist openly acknowledges not just the sin against him that's occurred, but also the distress that he feels over it. Charles Spurgeon, in his reflection on this psalm, emphasizes this reality. He writes, "Slander occasions distress of the most grievous kind. Those who have felt the edge of a cruel tongue know assuredly that it is sharper than the sword. Slander rouses our indignation by a sense of injustice, and yet we find ourselves helpless to fight with the evil or to act in our own defense. We could ward off the strokes of a sword, but we have no shield against a liar's tongue. We do not know who was the father of the falsehood, nor where it was born, nor where it has gone, nor how to follow it, nor how to stay its withering influence. We are perplexed and know not which way to turn. Like the plague of flies in Egypt, it baffles opposition, and few can stand before it. Detraction touches us in the tenderest point, cuts to the quick, and leaves a venom behind which it is difficult to extract. In all ways, it is a sore distress to come under the power of slander. Spurgeon reminds us that the distress brought about by slander is real. And the psalmist doesn't minimize it here. Instead, he laments before the Lord, which again is a common pattern that we see in the Psalms. In fact, individual laments make up almost a third of the Psalter. They're the most common single category of psalms that we have. That fact, again, is a reminder that God does not call us to push our sorrows away or to minimize them when we come before him, but rather he wants us to bring to him our sorrow, to lament to him, to ask him for help. And we're to do that not just in matters of salvation or in physical health, but also with emotional distress that comes from things like slander and deceit. We see that right here in Psalm 120. The Psalms as a whole often push us to acknowledge what's going on in our hearts, to understand it more rightly, and to present it to God more honestly in prayer. There's a reason why John Calvin described the Psalms as an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. And so the first thing we see in how we should respond to slander is that while we are tempted to minimize it, God calls on us to acknowledge such things to him and be honest with him about the pain that they cause us. The second thing that I think we see here in how we are to respond is that though we are tempted to blend in with unbelievers who may slander us, we are called on instead to be sojourners. Here's what I mean by that. When others speak ill of us, when they slander or malign us, one temptation for many of us is to just try to blend in so that they no longer see us as a target. For the Israelite in exile, this could mean abandoning their moral or religious distinctives or identities that the Lord had called them to so that they ceased to be different from the pagans around them and so ceased to be a target of their derision and animosity. Maybe such an Israelite could still claim to maintain a private faith in their hearts, but they could cut out those external moral commandments or religious obligations that would make them stand out from the pagans around them. In our context, that temptation can look quite similar. We can find ourselves tempted to quietly renounce those doctrines and beliefs that upset our secular neighbors. We can skip those religious observances that make us different from the secular people around us. We can restrict our relationship to Jesus to just a small private corner of our hearts. That can be a real temptation for us, just as it was a real temptation for the Israelites in exile. But the psalmist here resists it. The psalmist remains distinct. He's not going to blend in Meshach, but he will remain there a sojourner, he says in verse 5, one who lives in a place and in a sense settles down in a place, but also maintains that that place is not really his homeland. He will dwell among the tents of Kedar, but not ultimately within them. And we're called to the same. As Christians in general, and especially when others slander or deride us, we may be tempted to just try to blend in, to compromise our faithfulness to the Lord. But we're called to remain sojourners in the world, but not of the world. That's the second temptation and calling that we see in this psalm. The third temptation to consider is really the opposite of that one. Rather than being tempted to blend in, we may be tempted to further separate. But this psalm reminds us that we are called indeed to sojourn and to dwell among unbelievers in an unbelieving world. but often instead we're tempted towards an animosity that would separate us from the people that the Lord has called us to live among. The psalmist could rightly lament that he sojourns among hostile unbelievers. Woe to me, he says in verse 5. But he still continued to sojourn and to dwell among them, because at least at that time, that's where the Lord had called him to be. So we'll see a little more in a few minutes. Dr. Jack Collins argues that Jeremiah's instructions to the exile in Jeremiah 29 serves as a backdrop for this psalm in some respects. The psalmist here speaks like one in exile, struggling with how he relates to the hostile unbelievers around him. And Jeremiah 29 is God's instruction to the believing Jews about how they should relate to the unbelieving Gentiles around them while in exile. And what does it say? There we read this. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah, the prophet, sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. It said, "Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to Yahweh on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare." In exile, the Lord had called his people to remain faithful and distinct. They were not just to blend in, but they also weren't to fully separate. They were to be where he called them to be, and at that time, that was among the pagans, who dominated the nations and the cultures in which these believing Jews found themselves. It was a difficult calling, but it was a calling that had been given to them from the Lord. And the Lord also didn't call them to live among such people in anger and in bitterness, even if at times they might rightly feel lament over it. He called them instead to seek the welfare of the city, to be involved enough so that its welfare was their welfare. Again, we can face a similar temptation to withdraw. It's okay, and it's often right, to feel distress and lament over the unbelief and spiritual darkness in the culture around us. The psalmist certainly felt that and expresses it here. But we should not forget that this is where the Lord has placed us. And as he's done that, he's called us not to bitter animosity, but to seek the welfare of the unbelieving city around us. He's called us not to build an impenetrable fortress for ourselves, but to be involved in the city around us for its good. As the Apostle Paul reminds us, as he writes to the Corinthians, we are not called to leave the world. But instead, as Jesus said, we're called to be salt and light in the world. And so despite the slander, despite the persecution, despite the woe, the psalmist can know that the Lord has indeed called him, at least in that time, to sojourn and dwell among the unbelieving world. And so the third thing we see here in this psalm is that though we may be tempted to separate, we are called to dwell among unbelievers in an unbelieving world. The fourth thing we see in this psalm is that though we are tempted to strike back, we are called instead to seek peace. The hostile unbelievers that the psalmist is surrounded by and persecuted by, we read in verse 6, hate peace, and therefore war. And when we are surrounded by such people, we're usually tempted to respond in kind. It only seems fair. After all, we can tell ourselves it is self-defense. And so if they strike at us, we should strike back harder, we reason. If they deride us, we should deride them in turn. And this is a common sentiment in our culture today. Many of us can feel drawn to it. In fact, those Christians who don't hit back are at times even dismissed by other Christians as being weak or lacking either wisdom or zeal. The problem, though, as it emerges in the psalm, is that we can't fight fire with fire. As Spurgeon puts it, a slanderer fights with weapons which true men cannot touch. In other words, the weapons that he uses, the Lord says, are off limits to us. We can't just slander him back. In fact, according to the commands of Christ our King, so far from being able to slander those who slander us, Jesus calls us to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. And so though we are tempted to strike back just as we have been struck, though we often can feel justified in maligning those who malign us, that's not what the psalmist does here. And it's not what Jesus allows us to do either. Instead, both call for a far more radical response. The psalmist's response comes in the first half of verse 7. Despite their slander, despite their hostility, despite their warlike verbal attacks on him, what is the psalmist's disposition towards those who hate him? Despite all that they have done, he says in verse 7, I am for peace. And that would be striking, even if all that it meant was thereby peace in that context, was the ceasing of hostilities. But actually, it seems that much more is in view. Collins again notes that the Hebrew word used there for peace is shalom. And he suggests, as I've already mentioned, that it provides a connection for us to Jeremiah 29, particularly verse 29, verse 7. It's there that Jeremiah, writing to believing exiles, writes, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to Yahweh on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. That word that appears three times there in that verse in which the ESV translates welfare is the word shalom, the word peace, the same word we find here in this verse in the psalm. The Hebrew is a little more complicated than this, but in a sense, Jeremiah is saying, seek the shalom of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to Yahweh on its behalf, for in its shalom you will find your shalom. And so when the psalmist, apparently in exile himself, says in verse 7, I am for shalom, he's not just saying that he didn't start the fight. He's not just saying that he wants the fight to end, but rather he seems to be saying that in obedience to the Lord's calling, he is seeking the shalom, the peace, the welfare of the hostile, unbelieving community around him, even as they slander him. That has serious implications for us. In a culture where punching back harder is more and more valued, we are called to seek the shalom of our secular communities. We're called to love our neighbors, both caring for them and ultimately pointing them to the Lord in what we say and what we do. And that's not just to be a disposition of the heart, though it certainly is that, but it's also a call to action. John Calvin argues that we should see the second line of verse 7 as an extension of the first line. The psalmist says, I am for peace. And the next thing he says is, but when I speak. And what else could that mean, Calvin argues, than that the psalmist was speaking to his enemies as a way of seeking peace with them, that he was approaching them to actively seek reconciliation, to actively seek shalom, offering them, Calvin says, conditions of peace in an amicable spirit. We are taught by the psalmist's example, Calvin writes, that it is not enough for the faithful to abstain from hurting others. They must, moreover, study to allure them by gentleness and to bend them to goodwill. And then Calvin adds, should their moderation and kindness be rejected, let them wait in patience until God at length shows himself from heaven as their protector. In other words, Calvin tells us it's not just one offer of peace and then they are free to strike back, but the call to peace continues despite the sins of others. That's the fourth thing we see here. Though we are tempted to strike back at those who slander us, the psalmist reminds us that we're called instead to seek peace, to seek their welfare. Fifth and finally, we see here that when we are slandered by others, we're often tempted to seek only earthly solutions. But we're called instead to seek God in prayer. And this calling, this thing that's modeled for us, is so obvious in this psalm that we can almost miss it. It's driven home, though, in the very first verse. I called on Yahweh and he answered me. It's really just a pointed description of prayer that is then answered. What the psalmist is modeling for us is that when threatened by hostile unbelievers, prayer and worship is the right response. But it may not be our first natural response. Our temptation is often to try to grasp at an earthly solution to clear our name. But as Spurgeon points out, crying out instead to Yahweh is, he says, the wisest course that we could follow. It is little use, he writes, to appeal to our fellows on the matter of slander, for the more we stir in it, the more it spreads. And as we realize that fact, when it occurs to us that we may not be able, by our own efforts, to change other people's minds about lies that have been spoken about us or others that we care about, or about God's people as a whole, we can then feel distress and despair. But rather than that, the psalmist turns to his heavenly Father. And that is the best response we can have. Spurgeon, reflecting on the calling to cry out to God in such situations, writes, to whom should children cry but to their father? And he adds, does not some good come even out of that vile thing, falsehood, when it drives us to our knees and to our God? He continues, when we are slandered, it is a joy that the Lord knows us, and he cannot be made to doubt our uprightness. He will not hear the lie against us, but he will hear our prayer against the lie. In the face of slander, we may struggle to know what others think about us, what others are saying about us, but we need not fear about that with the Lord. He will not be deceived. He will never believe a lie about us. He is the best one for us to turn to when we face slander ourselves. And so take a moment and think about yourself. When have others spoken slanderously against you? Who was it that did it? And how did you respond? Most importantly, when that happened, did you bring the situation to the Lord in prayer? Or did you tend to only look for an earthly solution? We could ask the same question when it comes to someone that we love. When someone has spoken unfairly or unjustly or untruthfully about our friend or family member or our spouse or our child, how do we tend to respond? It's not wrong, of course, to try to take practical, godly steps to protect and defend them. But even as we did that, did we pray? Did we go to the Lord? What about when people like you, when believing Christians are maligned in our culture? What about when it is less directly personal, but still real in that way? You read an article or a tweet or you see an interview or something where someone of power and influence slanders Christians. Or maybe it's a TV show where a Christian is portrayed in an unfairly negative way. It takes one form or another, but whatever it may be, you see it, you hear it, and you feel hurt, and maybe angry, and maybe misunderstood, and in that moment, what's more likely to happen for you? That you stew about it? That you strike back with an online comment or a tweet or a Facebook post of your own? Or that you pray? There are, of course, real cases of such slander in our country, in our setting, but there are often even more dire ones, as we've said, suffered by our brothers and sisters overseas in countries with less freedom of religion than we have. There, the results of slanderous persecution can be grave. And so do you remember your brothers and sisters around the world who are facing such situations? Do you pray for those suffering in those ways? And again, I'll gently remind you that if you don't, then our prayer meeting is a very good place to start. We'll hand you newsletters and a list of those needing prayer around the world, and then you'll sit in a room with us for an hour with just about nothing to do except to pray. This psalm is itself a call to such prayer. The psalm was given not only to faithful Israelites who were in exile, but also to those who were at home in Israel. For those who were at home in Israel, it was a reminder to pray for and to associate with their brothers and sisters facing such slander and persecution in Meshech and Kedar and in all sorts of hostile lands. In all of these ways, this psalm gives us instruction for how to respond to slander. But it also implies some lessons for what to do when we're not facing slander. Spurgeon, as he reflects on the psalm, addresses those who aren't experiencing the slander that's reflected in the psalm. He writes, "Those who are in quiet, and who are in quiet resting places and peaceful habitations should be greatly grateful for such ease. God has given us this tranquility," he writes. But then he also adds, "Be it ours to never inflict upon others that form which we have been screened ourselves." So if we're not personally being slandered, Spurgeon reminds us we should give thanks to God. And at the same time, we should pray for our brothers and sisters who are facing such things, whether in our own land or around the world. But then even as we do that, Spurgeon throws in a pointed warning for us here. It's as if he says, if you're not being slandered right now, just also make sure that you yourself are not the slanderer. And so, after examining our own hearts, the psalm calls us not to minimize slander, but to acknowledge it to the Lord. It calls us not to seek to blend in or to withdraw from the unbelieving world, but rather to live in it as sojourners. It calls us not to strike back in kind, but to seek the peace and welfare of the unbelieving world around us. And then finally, most importantly, it calls us not to look just to earthly solutions, but to seek the Lord in prayer when we are slandered. That is how the psalm calls us to respond. Which brings us then to our final question: how are we assured that God will respond? What are we told here that God will do? And to begin, this psalm does assure us through this exemplary case that God will act, that God will respond. Because the psalm here is describing a past event. Verse 1 introduces the past event. Verse 2 recalls the prayer. And verses 3 and following declare the outcomes. Within that, verse 4 is a summary of the judgment that God will bring. There we read that what shall be given to the deceitful tongue is a warrior's sharp arrows with the glowing coals of the broom tree. But this is not a threat that's coming from the psalmist. Instead, it's a statement about how Yahweh will answer the psalmist's prayers by bringing judgment on his slanderers. As Dr. Jack Collins writes, the coupling of arrows and broom coals together makes it unlikely that this is to be taken as any kind of physical depiction of what will happen. Instead, the psalmist is giving us a symbolic picture of the judgment of God. These are emblems of God's judgment. The arrows are a means of swift attack. The wood of the broom tree was known for being able to make excellent charcoal, which made very hot fire that retained its heat for a long time. Derek Kidner explains what this means succinctly. In short, he writes, the answer is that the liar, wounding though his weapons are, will be destroyed with far more potent shafts than lies, God's arrows of truth and coals of judgment. God will correct all falsehood with the truth, and God will bring judgment on all cases of slander. Now, of course, how God does that will vary. Sometimes God brings temporal judgment in this life. He exposes the slander or he brings consequences for their actions in the here and now. God is able, of course, to do that, and we should pray for that. In other cases, God brings judgment in this life in the form of conversion. When an unbeliever comes to the Lord, his old way of life is put to death. He's baptized into Christ's death, is buried with him in baptism into death, in order that he might walk in newness of life. And so conversion can be a kind of judgment on the convert's old life. And yet still for others, they may continue in this life unrepentant and without hindrance. But judgment still lies ahead for them. Because when they die, they will stand before their Maker, our God and Father, and they will have to give an account for everything, including their slander against God's people. And God will judge. And so whether in the consequences of this life or in conversion or in the final judgment, our God will bring down those who maliciously slander and persecute his people. As our catechism puts it, one of the ways Christ executes the office of a king is that he restrains and he conquers all of his and our enemies. So God will judge. But often there is a delay. Often the Lord has his own timing, which may be a mystery to us. And so, once more, Calvin, reflecting on this psalm, writes, "Let us, however, remember that if God does not immediately stretch forth his hand on our behalf, it is our duty to bear the wearisomeness occasioned by delay, like the psalmist, giving thanks to God for his deliverance, while at the same time, as if worn out by weariness of waiting for it, he bewails the long oppression to which he has been subject by his enemies." And so we may be called to wait. Even as we wait, we can lament. But we do not lament like those who have no hope, because we know that in the end, our God will vindicate us. This psalm ultimately is a call to faith. We're called to trust that God can and will vindicate and deliver us. We're called to trust that he cares about us. We're called to trust that he is stronger than our enemies. We're called to trust that he really will act on our behalf. Our God is able to vindicate us and conquer those who would slander us because he is Almighty God. And our God desires to so defend us because he is a faithful Father. Trusting in those promises, when we and others face persecution and slander, let us call to Yahweh, for he will indeed answer us. Amen.